still the book of Isaiah and chapter 43 that we look at this morning. You would know that if you've found already a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. And we're looking this morning at Isaiah 43 and 44, starting at verse 14 and going on to chapter 44, verse 8. We have an opportunity this morning to compare what things were like in Isaiah's day, so many hundreds of years before us, so many hundreds of years before Christ, lived in the 8th century BC down into the 7th century, so the 700s or the 600s before Christ, to our day and age and what our experience is with God or without God. So we look this morning at how things were in Isaiah's day, what it looked like from his perspective, and we'll be comparing notes, so to speak, and seeing how things are in our day. So take a note or two, if you like, on the sermon outline. What we see as we jump in at verses 16 to 18 is that these people in Isaiah's day were in the position of seeing that God had done great things in the past. This is what we find in verses 16 to 18 of Isaiah 43. God had done great things in the past. Verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man." What's he referring to? He's referring to the marvelous way in which he delivered his people, the ancestors of these people, from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, you know the story. And then when their enemies followed them on the dry path through the Red Sea, the waters caved in on them and drowned Pharaoh's army, and the chariots and the horses were destroyed. And through this great deliverance, God did a great thing for them in the past. God had done great things in the past. But that was, believe it or not, it was hard for the people to believe it, nothing in comparison to what was going to happen for these people. And that would take some believing, because these people had been raised knowing that their ancestors had been marvelously dealt with by God. They knew about the great things in the past. What they needed to know was that there were greater things in the future. That's how to fill in the blank. God had done great things in the past and would do, according to the verses that follow, greater things in the future. There's a reference to that in verses 14 and 15, but let's move on to verses 19 to 21. God would do greater things in the future. Verse 19 says, "Behold, I'll do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." God had done great things in the past, speaking in Isaiah's day, but would do greater things in the future. This was a message that people had a hard time grasping. This was a message that they would continue to hear through God's prophets for dozens and dozens of years. As an illustration of that, I can leap ahead with you to Jeremiah chapter 16. This is a prophecy, different prophet, obviously, 80 years later. And the details were still coming out, the details of the fact that as greatly as they had been treated in the past, they were going to be treated even better in the future. And same events, same contrast, we read 80 years later in Jeremiah 16. It says, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold,' he says, 'I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them.'" This was the message that the people had a hard time grasping, the message that would continue to come to them till they got it, or till there was no hope left of them ever getting it. And what we ought to understand in the first place is the historical sense in which this was exactly true. The people had seen great things in the past leading up to the building of the temple and all the marvelous details of the days of King David and King Solomon. But those days were long past, and it looked like the glory days were all behind them. And here comes the prophet Isaiah, and after him the prophet Jeremiah say, "Not so. As great as God has dealt with you in the past, he'll deal with you even more greatly in the future." And what he's referring to, of course, is the fact that in their future, though they would fall into great trouble and be taken in captive far, far away into Babylon, they would be brought back and they'd have an opportunity to build a temple again, which in fact would pale by comparison to the temple that had been ruined because of the disobedience. But never mind that, because it was all leading forward to a tremendous thing that the people in Isaiah's day were unable to imagine, and that was God himself showing up in the story, God himself coming to them and building a different sort of temple, the temple which we are, the temple which is the church of the Holy Spirit, the church of God. And there's a little clue in the Jeremiah passage on the same theme, because God says, I'll send fishermen to fish for them. And then you think about Jesus walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and saying to a few fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And what a long shot it seemed. But it wasn't a long shot at all, because God was in it. And soon enough, those fishermen were transformed into great preachers and proclaimers of the gospel, apostles of Jesus Christ. And they did their thing. They went out and they preached the gospel as they had been told. And the Holy Spirit's power was with them. And the little group of little straggly group of true believers grew and expanded and became a marvelous thing, which is continuing to grow and expand in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's a very distinct historical sense in which Isaiah is telling the people God has done great things in the past, but he would do greater things in the future. And the only way to understand that truthfully is to understand that it's referring to the work of Jesus Christ to save people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and the following success of the church to go out and fish for those people in every tongue and tribe and people and nation and haul them in to the kingdom and make a church that's worldwide and glorious. And as we consider the historical sense in which this is true, the great things in the past paling in comparison to the greater things in the future, we can read the story right through to the end and see in the book of Revelation the marvelous success with which the plan was fulfilled. And in Revelation 7, we read how one day around the throne of God, where God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus, sit in power and glory, there will be a multitude that can't be numbered from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. There's no tongue and tribe and people and nation that won't somehow be represented around the throne when it's all said and done. And then we will begin to grasp what we read, for example, in the Apostle Paul's writings, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So then it would be true for everyone that as much as God has done great things in the past, he will do greater things in the future. That would be true in a global sense for everyone. Well, it's awfully important that when we read a text, we don't get carried away and trivialize it down to the details of our lives. At least we don't first. But we first see it in its context and understand the big point so that we get the whole picture. That Tuesday night missions course is going to be about that, I think. It's going to be a biblical overview and then a historical overview. So we grasp the big picture and don't lose the forest for the trees, so to speak. But once we've got the forest clearly in view, once we understand the big picture, I think it's perfectly legitimate for us who have received the Word of God, who treasure the Word of God, to ask some questions of a more personal and down-to-earth nature. So let me lead you in asking that question this morning. What was true for the people of God in Isaiah's day? What is true for us globally today? Is it true for us personally? Is it true for us as a church? Certainly, God has done great things for us in the past. Even in the very recent past, God has done some great things for us as a church. And over the last few years especially, I would say, God has given us a clear understanding of what our purpose is, what our reason for being is, and he's given us some real clear direction on how to go about accomplishing our purpose of making known his greatness, of being a church that shows by the very character of our lives and by our relationships with one another and by our ability to fulfill the mission of the church that God is in fact a great God. And God has done some great things for us in the last few years, helping us to get started on that project, helping us to get really consolidated and really organized and together. And all of that's true. So the first clause is true on a personal level. God has done great things in the past. But the intriguing thing is to wonder whether the second clause is true for us in a very personal way. Is it true that greater things are going to be done for us in the future? Is it true that West London Alliance Church's best days are yet to come? We can't be certain of that from this text. We can be certain of some things from the text, but they're global things. They're big picture things. They're broad brush things. We can't at all be certain that our church's best days are ahead of us. But I think as we look around, we've got some reasons to hope for that, and it's not an unreasonable hope. And as we look into the Word and get a drift of what kind of great God it is that we serve, and he hasn't changed, we have some place to place our hope, something firm to grasp onto as we hope that better days are ahead. And I, for one, do hope that better days are ahead. For as much as I've had a whale of a time pastoring the church, and as much as I'm glad that things have gone as well as they have, and I'm really glad that they haven't gone any worse than they have, I can imagine things better. I'm able to picture on a number of levels, this church being an even better church than it is, us being an even more godly people than we are. And God has promised to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. So if we're able to think that things could be better, and who's not, then we have every reason to believe that we haven't seen anything yet. We ain't seen nothing yet compared to what God means for us to hope for, what he means for us to be reaching out for. So it may be, you know, that in a startlingly wonderful way, right down to the finest details, what is true for us globally and what was true for the people in Isaiah's day exactly is in fact, happily, and it wouldn't be a coincidence, but it would seem like one, coincidentally, true for us as well, that as much as we've seen great things in the past, we've got greater things just ahead of us. That might be true. Of course, it depends on a few things. It always depends on a few things. And as we read on in our text, we'll see what sort of things, among other things, our future depends on. We go back again several hundred years before the birth of Christ. We jump in at chapter 43, verse 22, and what do we see? Verse 22, God says, "Yet you've not called on me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of me, O Israel." So here's a fine how do you do. The people of God are reminded that God had done great things for them. They're assured that God will do greater things, and then God's focus turns onto the people of God. He says, look at you. You're tired of me. I mean, it's one thing to be tired, but they're tired of God. Somebody mentions the name of God and they yawn and hope the subject gets changed because they're bored with the whole idea. And God catches them at it. He says, you've not called on me. You've become weary of me, O Israel. That's a blank to fill in. The people of God were weary of God. He says in verse 23, you've not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. They're going through the ritual of animal sacrifice was intended to be an indication of their wholeheartedness. The fact that they would do it to the letter was supposed to show how zealous they were for God. Their worship was to be a reflection of how thrilled they were to be the only nation in the whole world that knew God. But the way they went through their rituals of worship showed that they weren't thrilled at all. God says in 23, I've not burdened you with offerings nor wearied you with incense. You're not tired because I've given you so many things to do that you're exhausted doing them. The way that you've gone about doing them wouldn't tire anybody out. You've been so half-hearted is the implication. And this is a condition that wouldn't change throughout the whole history of the Old Testament people. Even in the last gasp of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we have the same thing from another prophet. For from the rising of the sun, it says in Malachi 1, even to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, God said. He predicted that there would be a great praise going up all over the world. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is verse 11 and then verse 12 of Malachi 1. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit is to be despised. And you say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And that's written several hundred years after these words are written. The people of God had a real problem. They were called to live a magnificent life in view of the magnificence of God, and they found the whole thing a giant bore. They were weary of God. And you got to wonder, how did that happen? How could the people connected to God be bored with God? Is God a dull God? Is he boring? No, you got to understand. I mean, this is one thing plain, if anything is plain. The difficulty with the people who are attached to God and were bored with God is that the attachment was wrong. Their connection was wrong. You know, the rabbit ears weren't working. They weren't getting the signals. They didn't see very clearly what God saw. A proof of that is Isaiah himself. Years ago, we read about it in Isaiah chapter 6, which might seem like years ago to you. He saw God high and lifted up, and he was never the same. Isaiah was marked by a vision of God's greatness that came from good vision. He had 20/20 in regard to God. He saw God as he was. These people didn't. So he was excited and they were bored. Not because they were normal and he was weird, but because he was clear and they were foggy. They were only sort of attached to God. And so they didn't get very much of the picture. And so they found it a terrible bore. With a terrible consequence. Look at verse 24. You've brought me no sweet cane with money. He's God complaining again that they haven't been very wholehearted in their sacrifices. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, which is not to say that God has any actual personal interest in fat and sugar and stuff. It was supposed to symbolize their devotion to him. He says, rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. So the people of God were weary of God, and they were wearying to him. They were weary of God, and they were wearying to him. The word weary has occurred before, and it's kind of worthwhile. I think it's kind of intriguing, and it is worthwhile to compare. If you just flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and look at how often he uses that same word weary, and just compare what he said back in that glorious 40th chapter to what he's saying now. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God doesn't tire out. He doesn't get weary. His understanding is inscrutable. If it seems he's weary, it's because you can't understand him. He can't be understood. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. If you wait upon the Lord, if you see who he is and you're actively waiting upon him, if your life is dependent upon him, you'll never get tired. You'll never be weary. But the people were. So what gives? Well, God wasn't failing them, and God wasn't tired of doing his work, but he was getting tired of them, not in the sense that they were wearing him out, but in the sense that they were piling up sins, and their record was wearying to him. He was getting burdened with sin. People were disobeying God. Why? Because they didn't care much about God to obey him. Why? Because they didn't get it. Because although they were the people of God, the only nation in the world who saw anything about God, they didn't see very much, and they found the whole thing a tremendous bore. Well, there's a historical sense in which you got to see this, and you're missing the point if you don't put it in history, but then it's perfectly valid and legitimate to try it on for size. We did that before. God had done great things in the past and would do greater things in the future for them. Is it true for us? Let's try this one on for size. The people of God in those days were weary of God, and so they were wearying to him. There's the question again. Could this be true of us? Could this be true of any of us? Are any of us weary? I don't mean weary because you're serving God wholeheartedly and you're looking to him for strength. That would be a good thing. No, I mean weary in the sense that you're finding the whole idea of going through the paces, the whole routine of being a follower of Christ kind of boring. I wouldn't look for a show of hands here. Wouldn't expect you to admit it publicly. I don't think you should. But you got something to admit to someone. And no need to admit it to God in terms of informing him, but a great need to admit it to God in terms of getting it dealt with. It would be, wouldn't it? A terrible thing to find yourself in the position of being tired of worshiping God, weary of God. But it wouldn't be an unusual thing. If you're not in that state right now, you may well be able to remember times when you were. And you ought to be concerned that you might get back to that horrible place. And it might be that you're in that horrible place, tired of God, bored with the worship of God. Please understand that if your problem is similar to their problem, then the cause is similar. It's not that God has become a dull guy. It's not that God has lost his zip, that he's getting old, that he's wearing down, that he's not nearly as fun to serve as he used to be. I mean, to say those things, which is flirting with blasphemy, is to show how ridiculous a notion it would be that there's anything lacking in God. You know, there's something lacking in us if we're calling ourselves followers of his and tired. So what about this? Well, bad news and then good news. It goes like that. Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet, the good news prophet, and here's some good news coming. We see it as we break out into chapter 44, which very similar to the start of chapter 43, starts with this phrase, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant. Same pattern, bad news and then, but now, oh, listen, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, oh, Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. We've got a little bit of a problem here. No one seems to know what Jeshurun means, because it's based on some Hebrew word, but not at all certain which Hebrew word. So the two best guesses over history are either it means upright one, which I would say boo to, because they weren't very upright. He's complaining about the burden of their sin. Or the other thing it could mean, depending on what word it came from, is beloved. I vote for that. That, I think, is the spirit of what's going on here. God loves them anyway. God calls them beloved. They are beloved by God anyway. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, beloved, whom I have chosen. Don't fear. What should they be afraid of? Well, apart from this glorious good news, they should be afraid that they're going to dwindle up and turn into nothing. They're going to lose all interest in God. But he says, no, don't fear. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. This is Israel. 30 days of cloud a year. Hardly any rain. It's a desert place. It's always sunny, except for just a few days a year when sometimes it rains. So the desert was a picture of the dryness that a person could experience. The dry and weary land is the Old Testament phrase. And God says very significantly, I'm going to pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. He's speaking poetically here. There's a double meaning in this. And then so that nobody misses it, he spells it out clearly in the second part of verse 3. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So, okay, so that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid that as sorry a state as they were in spiritually, their children would be worse, and their children would be worse, and eventually the faith would just completely dwindle out because every generation would have just a slice of what their parents had, and soon there would be no one following the Lord. But God says, don't fear, because I'm going to pour water on the desert. Don't fear. I'm going to pour my spirit out on your descendants. So as weary as you are of it, there are coming a people, there's coming a generation that's going to be in a whole different state. God promised, here it is, that God would pour out his spirit. And that has a historical sense to it, a historical point to it. Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, getting people ready for Jesus, and he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of Jesus, and he's speaking of how through the work of Christ, God would pour out his Spirit upon the world, would baptize with the Spirit. And of course, that happened in Acts chapter 2. At least it was explained on the day that Acts chapter 2 records. Peter stands up and explains what's going on, saying, it's just as we read in the prophets. He was quoting from Joel, but a prophet is a prophet. He says, just like it says in the prophets, I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind, and they will prophesy, and they will be the people of God. They will get over their weariness. They will come to life. So there's a historical sense in which that was going to be and which that became true. God poured out his Spirit. And of course, the Spirit isn't actually a liquid, so he's not literally poured out. This is figurative speech. The Spirit is God. The Spirit's a person. So what does the pouring out mean? It means God suddenly showing up in such a way you could compare it to a tap being turned on or a hose suddenly pouring water out on dry ground. That's what we're to picture. The Holy Spirit would suddenly come to the people of God in such a way that the difference between then and now would be like the difference between the water flooding out of a fire hydrant and no water at all. He would make a tremendous difference. And as there is a historical reality to that, so there is and continues to be the possibility of a personal reality to that. Jesus prepared his people for that. For example, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, doing the work of living, about to do the work of dying, so that all of this would come about, all the plans of God, says this to his followers in Luke chapter 11. He says in verse 9, I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. And some of you know the tense of the verb in the original language allows us to translate it more helpfully, but less smoothly this way. I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps asking receives, and he who keeps seeking finds. And to him who keeps knocking, it shall be opened. Jesus says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who keep on asking him. So there can be, Jesus encourages us to consider that there can be an ongoing personal reality to all of this. And Paul says it this way, don't get drunk with wine, that would be a waste, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's an analogy you're supposed to picture. If you keep drinking wine, you'll get stupider and stupider and more wasteful and more wasteful. So you shouldn't do that. But if you keep being filled with the Spirit, if you keep receiving from God, the person of God in your life, he will change your life in good ways, and you'll get less stupid and less stupid and more righteous and more righteous and more powerful and more powerful. So don't get drunk with wine, but get filled with the Spirit. There's this possibility, this very clear possible reality of living life in a way that makes life more and more powerful and more godly all the time. It's what God tells us to expect. It's what God calls us to look for, to ask for, and to keep on asking, to seek for, to keep on knocking. This is the state of life we are to be in. This is the way in which we are to live. And what will happen? Well, what happened in those days? Back to Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 4 says, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. He's picturing water poured out in the desert again. You know how a desert comes to life and suddenly it's all blossoming? Well, he says that's what will happen to lives. They'll spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Which is to say, God would pour out his Spirit, and his people would delight in him. Here's the huge contrast between the people as they were, yawning, looking the other way, hoping it didn't go on too long because they're so bored with the whole thing. And then after the Spirit's poured out upon them, and they're thrilled to be the people of God, and they say so. They say, I belong to the Lord. And they take a pen and they write it on their hand, belonging to the Lord. Say, look, I belong to the Lord. Don't encourage that. But they're excited about God. They're looking for ways to show off the fact that they are the people of God. No more weariness. The Holy Spirit comes to them and they become like a desert transformed by a rainstorm. Or they become like trees planted by the rivers of water, and they bear fruit in their season, and their leaf never withers, and they meditate upon the word of God day and night because it's the word of God, and they're thrilled to be the people of God, and their life is resilient and joyful and vital and fruitful because God is pouring out his Spirit upon them. And this is what he promised. And this is what he has accomplished and made possible through his life and death and resurrection. And this is the reality in which we live. Which is good news, because as much as the weariness of life can somehow mess us up and lead us towards weariness with God, or weariness with our faith, or weariness with our church, or weariness with our Christian friends, there is always the prospect, there's always the opportunity to ask that God would give us more of himself, that he would show up more in our lives, that he would pour himself out upon us, that he would rain down upon us, and he will change everything. He will enrich us and enliven us and electrify us and change everything. And then what will happen? We'll look at the last verses of our text. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there's no God besides me. And who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? Any other rock, I know of none. You are my witnesses. The point is, then, when the people of God come to life, when the people of God become excited to be the people of God, then it will be more obvious than ever before that there's only one God. And it's the God that those people serve. Because it's so obvious that they're onto something real. There's lots of religions in the world. There's lots of religious people going through lots of religious motions. But there's this one group of people, and they're different. They're alive, and they're awake, and they're thrilled to be belonging to their Lord. And it's so obvious that he's the one God, and there's only he. He is the only one God. This is how a people grows to become the kind of people who make known the reality, the truth of God. So there it is, the detailed historical reality of it and the very real possibility that we're living and will live the very same patterns. And for this reason, we have reason to hope that we will see greater things ahead. And we've got stuff to do in regard to that. Let me give you a couple of practical ideas on what to do in regard to the fact that we might have greater things ahead than we have now. Let me give you a few things to do. The first is, let's try to get a hold of, let's try to get clear on the fact that God is a great God. Let's look to see His greatness. Let's read our Bibles with a view to His greatness. Let's pray as in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I could see wonderful things in Your Word. Some of us are real good at daily reading the Bible. That's a good thing to do, but it can become a tiresome thing, and we can act as if it's tiresome, even if we're not particularly feeling tired. Let's not be tired in our Bible reading and Bible study. Let's start with anticipation. Let's pray. It's Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from Your Word. Let's get a spark in our Bible study and Bible reading. Let's look into His Word to see His greatness. Let's look at the world to see His greatness. The world is all about His greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. For several hundred years, people have been looking to a pastor named Jonathan Edwards for help with philosophy. He was a great philosopher. And help with theology. He was a great theologian. And help with pastoral ministry. He was great at that too. And if he'd written anything about child raising, he would have been great at that too, because he raised three boys and eight daughters, and none of them hated him. But he helps us with something else as well. And this is something else we can do. If you're looking for help here, if you look into the Word to understand the greatness of God, and then look into the world. Look at the world to see the greatness of God. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this. He did write about this. He says, in terms of God giving him a sense of divine things and God pouring out His Spirit upon him, he talked about the change. Many changes took place when the Holy Spirit really got a hold of him. Here's one. He says, the appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast, an appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, His wisdom, His purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the clouds, in the blue sky, in the grass, the flowers, the trees, in the water, and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. Edward says, I often used to sit and view the moon for continuance. Ever watch the moon? What's on tonight? Well, the moon's on. Let's go watch the moon. And in the day, spent much time in viewing the clouds and the sky, daytime viewing, to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. And he says, scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. Before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now that God's got a hold of him, on the contrary, now that he sees it all as a demonstration of God's greatness, it rejoiced me. I felt God, so to speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm. And I used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds and see the lightnings play and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, it always seemed natural to me to sing or chant my meditations, or to speak my thoughts in soliloquies with a singing voice. Here's the greatest philosopher that the North American continent has ever produced. Great theologian, great pastor, 11 kids, got lots of stuff to do. But there's a lightning storm coming. So he goes and he gets a wooden chair, I guess it would be, and he goes and puts it somewhere, and he just watches, and he's entertained by the greatness and the glory of God. So what would you say about him? You'd say he gets it. That's what the angels would say. Oh, he gets it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and Jonathan Edwards gets it. We need to be people who get it, who fasten our attention to the yellow sun or the blue sky or the green grass or the white snow or the ice or the clouds and see in that the greatness of God. That's what we need to do. Let's look to see His greatness in His Word and in His world and in one another as we have been created and are being reformed in the image of God. Let's look for the greatness of God in one another. And then let's ask to receive more of His Spirit. Let's ask and keep on asking. Let's knock and keep on knocking. Because the Lord has more of Himself to give to us, but we don't ask, so we don't receive. Well, let's start asking. Let's make it a matter of daily prayer. The future of our church kind of depends upon this. Whether we see greater things in the future or not depends upon whether we're this kind of people or not. So let's be this kind of people. Let's ask. And then thirdly and finally, let's make full use of what we've already got. We don't know nothing. about the greatness of God, that's a double negative. We know something about the greatness of God. We know God is great. Let's worship Him with a whole heart. Let's be here on Sundays ready to pour out our hearts to God. Let's not be weary in worship. Let's see to it that we come here thrilled to be here, and let's show that we're thrilled by being wholehearted in our worship and in our devotion. You know, if you didn't do it very well this morning, you might want to stay for 11 o'clock and do it all again and show God something other than the weariness of going through the motions. Let's give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, and God will give Himself to us in an abundance and greater things than we've seen yet. We will see in the future, because that's the kind of great and glorious God we serve.